Those of you that are visiting with us, welcome to Sunday worship. This first Sunday in 1993, rejoice to be in the house of the Lord. I'd like to open our service by reading a text from the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. As we're gathered here to worship the Lord, I just want to encourage you to release all of the concerns and burdens that you came with and focus on God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son. Yeah. Worship in spirit and truth. Let's commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning rejoicing.
Yes,
Lord. We rejoice in you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
We praise you and bless you. We're grateful to you, Father, for your goodness to us in the land of the living.
Yes.
How we praise you, Father, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world.
Yes.
Oh, Lord, we are so grateful. We're debtors to your grace.
Yes.
And Father, we thank you for the time to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus and all that he came to do. And now, Lord, as we are looking forward to a new year, we do want to run the race with perseverance that you've set before us, Father. We pray that you'll stir within our hearts to give us holy goals and ambitions for the year to come. Lord, that we might be well-pleasing in your sight, Father. So we pray, come this morning and be with us. Lord, just breathe upon our worship and melt any coldness in our hearts. And give us grace to ascend into your presence, Father.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Now come, we pray, stir us up, set us on fire. May your word come with power.
Yes.
Lord, that our hearts would burn within us.
Yes, Jesus.
Hear us, we pray, Father, for your own glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's stand together.
Graciously and sovereignly weaves together the various parts of our service when we gather. As I was worshiping with you, it was so encouraging and confirming, because basically all I want to share with you this morning from the Word has already been mentioned. Specific scriptures that I was going to quote have been read, and the three major themes that the Lord has laid on my heart have all been sung about and prayed through by you already. So I receive that as a real encouragement. Sometimes you need that encouragement when you get up to preach. So I'm grateful for the Lord directing us this morning. I'm sorry that Charlie Bauer is not going to be here next week. I don't know where Charlie is going to be, but our thoughts go with you, Charlie. I thought much of you yesterday as the Redskins won, and I want you to know I was rooting for them. Loyalty is a great thing in Scripture. It's a good quality, and as you know, having started my life in America from the Bay Area, I've continued to be a devotee of the San Francisco 49ers, and I really feel a tremendous mantle of humility is going to fall on this body next week. And I got to tell you, I got a wonderful Christmas present from Ewan, and in fact, I'll bring it next week. But it's a fantastic 49ers hat, and you wouldn't believe it. The peak of this cap is the Royal Stuart tartan, my family tartan. Now, can you believe, now is that ordained or what? I bet you've never seen my family tartan on a 49ers hat. It had my name written on it. In fact, I immediately looked for scripture embroidered on it because it all seemed so unbelievable, and I'm utterly convinced he bought it at a Christian bookstore. But anyway, God bless you, saints, and may the Lord humble the city. All righty, take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel of the third chapter, Luke's Gospel chapter 3. I'm sorry more of you were not in early morning communion this morning. Rick shared a wonderful meditation, which if you were there really acted as a superb preface to comments I want to make this morning, when he was giving a meditation on that moment, that holy rite of passage where Jesus in the temple declares that he must be about his father's business. I can't help feeling sympathetic for Mary, who's saying, thinking of the carpenter shop back home. You're dead right, boy, your father's business. Now let's get back to it. The Bible says that they didn't quite work out the meaning of what he was saying. Let me just put in a plug here for early morning communion. I find it an invaluable time in my own life at the beginning of Sunday and gathering with the people. There are many of you who have expressed a desire for it. I'm amazed the number of you who did express specifically a desire which we felt was godly and we responded to, who we never see there. But I would like to encourage you. There are many mornings maybe. It'll be worth your while getting up a little earlier and coming in at 10 o'clock to be with brothers and sisters and to take bread together, break bread, and to take the cup, to pray together, to minister one to another. Great preparation of heart. We meet in the Heritage Room right at the back of the sanctuary, 10 o'clock every morning, Holy Communion. I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Turning over to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Over recent weeks, during the Christmas season, we have, as is our wont, gone back again and again to the scriptural texts that deal with the facts of the incarnation. We have encouraged ourselves in a fresh familiarity with the birth narratives and the accounts of various characters that God used to be involved in his purposes. At our pre-Christmas Sunday service and at our Christmas Eve communion, we read many scriptures, mainly from this gospel, the Gospel of Luke. On this first Sunday of the year, it's very tempting in many ways to press on, to get back to serious business after a seasonal interlude, maybe some kind of New Year resolution message. I think we ought to pray for the kind of New Year resolution messages that are going to be delivered around the nation that carry absolutely no hope, because they're devoid of Jesus. Maybe what would be appropriate would be an address on the state of the church, maybe something motivational and inspirational. God and me in 93. Well, I want to encourage you to hold on to your seats this morning. Not so fast. I want to come back to the Gospel of Luke and to the narrative that continues after the Christmas narratives. There are two very important things that we need to note about the author Luke and the way he handles things. First of all, you'll have noticed in his account of the incarnation his interest in human response to the works of God. But he's not only interested in human response. The second great characteristic of Luke's writing is the way that he also focuses on heavenly revelation. In other words, he's not just interested in how people respond to divine events. He's interested in people understanding what those events mean. The event without the meaning is absolutely dumb. And it's interesting that whereas in his gospel only 7 verses describe the actual nativity, nearly 18 verses describe the incident with the shepherds, where there is angelic explanation to the shepherds about the meaning of the event that has taken place. Time and again, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, above the chattering and above the hubbub of human voices, another voice is heard. It's the voice that speaks to Zechariah. It's the voice that speaks to Mary. It's the voice that speaks to Joseph. It's the voice that comes through the prophetic delivery, through Simeon and through Anna. A divine commentary is provided that is summarized in 2 essential points at the opening of the New Testament record. Number 1, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in who he is. And secondly, the universal application of what Jesus Christ is going to do for all men of all races, all tribes, all kindreds, all qualifications. And I therefore feel it's appropriate this morning on this first Sunday of the year to stay with Luke. I don't intend to get back into the Corinthian series till after next Sunday's communion, but let me just share something personal with you. Sometimes it's interesting the way the whole process of personal preparation works. And as I was pondering this week and seeking the Lord as to what I should be in this morning, I began thinking, beginning of the new year, as I often do at the beginning of the new year, because that's where we start our Bible reading, Genesis 1 and John 1. The whole emphasis in Scripture at the beginning of anything on who God is. God is initiator. And my meditation on God as initiator took me back to the initiating of God that we understand in his fatherhood. And I began to meditate afresh on the fatherhood of God. And Deuteronomy 1:31, one of my favorite verses on fatherhood in the Bible, caught my attention again, and I went back to it, where we read one of those early manifestations of God's heart to his people when he says to them, "You saw how I carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." By the way, just a passing biblical study comment. The whole development in Scripture of our understanding of the fatherhood of God, where you begin to see increasing references to God as Father, you will find as the temperature heats up with increasing prophetic words about the redemption that is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to notice, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, that prophecy about redemption starts to come with references to the fatherhood of God. But the fathering of God has always been a fundamental vehicle in Scripture for the communication of his sovereign care and his guidance. And so I really started to get stirred up about wanting to share something with you about God's fatherhood. And it was that thought that took me straight back to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 to go back to these texts, in which immediately after the Christmas narrative, we are confronted with the Lord Jesus saying, "I must be about my Father's business." I have in my Bible an interesting Christmas card. It's a Victorian Christmas card, which if you were to send to most people, they'd kind of go, "Oh, really?" Not only because it's kind of, old arty cutesy. John and Karina, you'll be pleased to hear, printed in Bavaria. Good things come out of Bavaria, amen? All right. But it says, a happy Christmas to you. But it's a picture of Jesus at 12 years of age in the temple. When's the last time you got a Christmas card with a picture of Jesus in the temple with the scripture, sitting in the midst of the doctors, Jesus, hearing them and asking them questions? Very wise card printer, because they're getting absolutely at the heart of the purpose of the narrative, which is Jesus came to show us the Father. And so I began to meditate afresh on these texts, and I want to drop three headlines on your heart, church. If you're visiting this morning, welcome. I trust the Lord will take this to bless you. But I want those of you who find Christ our Shepherd as the place where God has you to pasture for this season of your life, to really take these words to heart. Almost, it's no sooner said than done, than Luke takes us from the beginning of Jesus' physical life and the birth to the beginning of his vocational life 30 years later at his baptism. And in the space of 32 verses, he gives us the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you agree that the church is essentially Jesus Christ in action? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that essentially is what the church is called to be? Do you believe that that is fundamental to our understanding of the phrase, the body of Christ? Making tangible, realizable, evident, visible who Jesus is. Do you believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Then it follows, it doesn't take great brains here, it follows then that as for Jesus, so for Christ our Shepherd Church. I assume that what was normative for Jesus is absolutely essential for the life of this body. Luke's account is significantly devoid of organizational goals. What he does is draw attention to three specific events that present us with the foundation of Jesus' public ministry, and I therefore believe the essential requirements for any church's public ministry, and good things for us to remind ourselves this morning at the beginning of another calendar year of ministry. Now, again, I could give you all a stirring pep talk on the church's business in 93, but sadly, the church's business isn't always necessarily the Father's business. Sadly. We need to confess that and admit it. It is our wont by our nature to develop our own business and our own personal and even corporate agendas. Luke's account doesn't open with organizational systems for Jesus' ministry or the church. It opens with the issue of sonship. So I'm not going to talk about legitimate goals like, wouldn't it be great to have another 100 new members in 93 as we did in 92, or a new facility to seat 500, or 10 new home groups, or 30% increase in our giving, or another full-time pastor by the end of the year. But note those away in your prayer list. You want me to say those slowly so you can note them down? I'm tempted. But it's the foundational issues that need to be reaffirmed at the beginning of the year. And dear ones, I think as you know in the life of this body, and as it was shared by Charlie when he gave his treasurer's report, and we took that step of faith for our budget for the new year, the church's public ministry, at the end of the day, has nothing to do with money, buildings, or personnel. And that leads me to a title, The Essential Foundations for Ministry for Christ Our Shepherd Church in 1993. The three events I've read to you. The baptism, the temptations, and Jesus' delivery at the synagogue at Nazareth. Problem is, like most teachers, I start to prepare a single message and end up with an outline for a 52-week series. What I want to say at the beginning is there are teaching tapes available. There's exegesis available in our tape library on all of these passages in much more detail in their significance to church and personal life. Let's begin with event number one, Jesus' baptism. Before those two verses that I read describing the baptism, there's a long preceding passage detailing the holy hurricane of John's preaching. The thing I like about John is that he didn't have one of these tune-up choirs that worked with him. I mean, one of these gentle lead-in evangelical choirs. Nor was John famous for beginning his messages with warm-up humor. I've described John elsewhere as having the poise of a caveman at a White House tea party. The way I read John in the New Testament opens with what I call the divine drill that comes without the Novocaine. All apologies to Mike Messina, who always gives you Novocaine when you go to get your teeth done by him. There is no attempt at the beginning of the gospel to immunize people from the fact of sin, from the necessity of repentance, or from the inevitability of judgment. And when John emerges on the scene, he's not like some kind of high-souled preacher who's going around flicking the little bugs off the leaves of people's lives. He seems to come with a chainsaw that leaves us in the dirt. And if anyone was aware of John's raw ruach, his desert wind power, what did they make when he said, "There is one more powerful than I who will come. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Don't bother submitting your resume, Jesus, to our church while we're looking for a new pastor. Maybe we can be forgiven in thinking that the power and the rhetorical eloquence of John's preaching is the climax of this passage, until Jesus enters the water to be baptized. But in typical Luke fashion, above the voices of the crowd, and who's that? Why is he interfering with this great message by John? And above even the voice of John, there comes another voice, another utterance that says, "You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." This moment is the pivotal moment, because it is here that Jesus is about to engage the wide world of public ministry with all its attendant questions and concerns. What would he do? What should he do? Who would he reach? Who should he reach? How should he go about it? How best to communicate? How best to relate to people? All the questions that anyone ever deals with in ministry and that any church has to face. Questions about means and methods. Questions about resources and relationships. Questions about strategy and support. And cutting through every legitimate concern at the beginning of Jesus' ministry comes a voice that says, "This is my son." And what happens at the beginning of this gospel? This account is like an overture. It brings together the great themes of the gospel. Now, I've got to concede that we certainly do learn something in this passage about what to expect of Jesus' relationship with people like you and me. In coming to that river to be baptized, Jesus, by definition, identified with the subjects of John's preaching that included Jewish Pharisees over there and the Gentile Roman soldiers over there, who ironically were later to become allies in removing him from the public ministry that he was about to begin. Had not John just announced that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And then this man seems to ruin it all and ruin his wonderful introduction by stepping into the water, thereby presumably saying, "I too need to be baptized." And in that moment of entering the water, Jesus sets on record his identification with every man and woman who ever entered the world as a sinner. Jesus Christ, separated from sin, yet in absolute solidarity with the sinner. And therefore, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, it is Jesus, not men, who enforce a choice. It is Jesus who chooses, right here publicly, to be numbered with the transgressors. Clearly,
His relationship with people was going to be marked by his identification with sin and suffering. But what we need to hear about Jesus is the same thing that we need to hear about the ministry of our church. That identification with even the need of this world is not enough for effective ministry, because it wasn't the mainspring of Jesus' ministry. And what we find here is this, that long before, in reading the Gospels, we see what Jesus can mean to people, we first have to understand what Jesus the Son means to Father God. That's why his first recorded words in the Gospel are, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And it was this commitment to the will of the Father that brought Jesus to this baptism. And it's this understanding of who his Father is that becomes the sole criterion for every decision he makes and the sole motivation for every action that is going to come from his hand. And so from the very beginning of the Gospels, Jesus is not presented as some kind of solo artist loaded with gifts. He's portrayed as a son whose security, whose sufficiency rests not on a successful performance, but on his relationship with a father. Jesus did not need God to come out of the sky with a voice of some kind of cheap advertising at the beginning of a charismatic crusade, a bit like an aeroplane going across the sky with "you ought to follow Jesus, guys," and trailing it across where they're getting baptized. Jesus didn't need some kind of fancy entrepreneurial launching to his ministry. What Jesus needed was the security of a son, and that's why his ministry is launched with the word of the Father to the Son. Real personal. God's gracious, letting everyone else listen in and saying, "Oh, you're my boy. And the one thing you need always to remember, my son, because there are coming times when you'll be tempted to forget." You say Jesus challenged on convictions of the fatherhood of God. Isn't it fascinating that it's actually in Gethsemane that we first hear the word Abba, Father, from Jesus' lips? That it's on the cross that we hear, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." The foundation of Jesus' ministry, the foundation of your personal ministry, the foundation of this church's public ministry and private ministry is absolutely premised not on the question, "How much faith have you got?" or even on, "How has the Lord used you last year?" The fundamental question is, who's your father? Who's your father, church? How do we understand the origins of this body of Christ? How do you understand your personal spiritual origins? Here's the great first foundation of all spiritual ministry. Intimacy with Father is the premise for identification with people. We can't soldier on our street evangelism, July the 4th, we could take an hour listing all the things that God has graciously put to our hand for 93. We can't take a step of identifying with human need if our security isn't in our intimacy with the Father. Because I want to tell you something, and I've said it many times from this platform, there'll be many moments in 93 where you will frankly not be moved by human need. In fact, human need will serve to repel you and cause you to withdraw. And you know what it's like in the work of the Lord. I got to confess, I know what it's like. Where you come out of a situation or out of a session, you don't think you've got any other strength to look anybody else in the eye ever again. Or you may not believe it, but sometimes when those who teach and preach up here, we get up to teach and preach. It happened to me a couple of Sundays ago. You feel so utterly weak and powerless and hopeless and helpless, and you're starting to preach and there's a little voice going out of your head saying, "Please God, do me a favor, open up the ground, swallow me up. Get me out of here." Hey, there's not a motivational, inspirational, ministerial pep talk in the world that can keep us to the place that God wants us to be as a church. other than our assurance that God is our Father, we are His sons and daughters, and it will be all right. It will be all right. You know why? Because it is a Father and a Father alone who presses His sons and daughters into obedience. Hold on to that thought. I'll come back to it in a minute. Dear ones, I want to suggest to you this morning that there is nothing potentially more dangerous or more despairing for a church or for any ministry, for its leadership or its people, to be insecure in their relationship with Father. Because when people are insecure in their family relationships, we start comparing ourselves with each other. We start getting possessive. Have you noticed that? We get possessive about our niche or our ministry or the work of the Lord. We get divisive when we lose the security of our fatherhood. Essential foundation number one, that we are fathered by God. Accepted, affirmed, and utterly assured, regardless of how you think you smell this morning. The Lord's work has sadly and will sadly continue to be riddled with those who are tempted, and we put ourselves in that place. It's easy to be tempted by it, to base our assurance in ministry on performance rather than on paternity. I want to tell you something. When a servant of the Lord, or when you in your ministry, are deprived of the security of your sonship, all we're left with is our own fleshly one-upmanship. That's all that's left. One-upmanship. And I think the times are too urgent and the need is too great and the call is too high for a moment of 93 to be wasted in one-upmanship, don't you? When we're called to move together as sons and daughters in the safety of the Father. Satan is a father. Satan is a father of lies. And probably his most pernicious deceptions have to do with the denials that there is no fatherhood in God. One of his most effective ploys is to pervert a person's concept of divine fatherhood through faulty earthly relationships. I don't want to get into that this morning, but I've spoken to more than one person in the last few days whose chronic heart cry about the absence of God so frighteningly and alarmingly parallels their experience of fatherlessness, whether it be through death or divorce or desertion. And my heart is moved by those for whom the pain of God's absence is much more meaningful than the reality of His presence. Or those who find themselves as embittered children. There's nothing more tragic than talking to an adult who carries with them still such a steel-hulled bitterness and resentment, reluctant to submit to God as Father. Oh, I can understand it, even if it can't be excused. Or the ignored child whose worthlessness has overtaken every nook and cranny of their life, who in their upbringing and nurture been reduced to performance without personality, seeking approval without any expectation of affection. The unwanted among us, whether by accident, whether by impediment, we really wanted a boy. It's really interesting. As I was praying this morning and meditating, I tell you, the Lord moved my heart. I just feel there's one person in church this morning, there's one woman in church this morning, and you grew up with the stigma, knowing that they always wanted a boy. I want to tell you, you're the apple of God's eye. You're a sweetheart, you're a honey, and you're brilliant. You can understand in your heart how someone like that feels about somehow being foisted on God by Jesus a reluctant deity that has to put up with us because Jesus has somehow made the match, and who struggle with joylessness year after year. Or those whose early years and early adult years are scarred with threat, damnation, doom, never know when they've crossed the final line of parental acceptability, always fearful, can't believe that God's grace can ever be handled. The huge increasing army of those who've been abused, for whom God's touch is to be feared. It's an issue of withdrawal and self-destruction, skeptical about a love that's clean and pure, or about a mercy that's just and fair. Thousands of lives that are dominated, imposed expectations, coerced, who can't believe that God will bring fulfillment and not frustration. Unloved, searching for feeling in a context of faithfulness. I speak to more people who get wrapped up in the addiction of romantic novels and pornography, searching for a trustworthy love with feeling in a context of faithfulness. Welcome to Father God. Welcome. Mind you, there are other kinds, as the pampered of us who've actually tragically lived our early years with no sense of responsibility, no sense of discipline, and we can't handle discipline or suffering in our spiritual life any better than we did in our parental upbringing. Now, my concern is not to anatomize every area for potential breakdown and sorrow in understanding fatherhood. There'll be other times for that, but suffice it to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with a father. I'm not asking you this morning to somehow struggle with the prism of your own circumstance and experience. I'm telling you, whether you believe it or not, or like it or not, this year begins with the truth. There is a father. There was a father for Jesus. His security was in it, and so is yours. Let me say something that may run the risk of being misunderstood. I'll ask you to love me. I believe in the coordinated work of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you can bear what I'm about to say, let me make a comment. There are many who will, with good intention, chase every Holy Spirit seminar that comes into town, who feel a lot safer in the nurturing, consoling, comforting, brooding, mothering work of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot understand the work of the Holy Spirit without His relationship to fulfilling the purposes of Father, which is to press us into obedience in the hard places of our life. The obedience which involves cost, the obedience which involves suffering, the obedience which means we've got to leave that place of sweet charismatic coddling and get with God's kingdom and rediscover the work of the Holy Spirit that is to powerfully set this world awash with Jesus and Jesus' gifts. We're about to go into several weeks. Boy, I'm going to start preaching in a minute. We're about to go into several weeks of study in our home groups on spiritual gifts arising out of our study, our public series in 1 Corinthians. And I want to prophesy. There are going to be people in this church, and you can quite happily, you could stand up and give a testimony about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You ain't begun to fathom what's going to happen to you. And there's going to be a word of encouragement to recover the tools of the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit for the world of real action. And it's not simply the purpose of the Holy Spirit to wander the face of the earth left, right, and center until He's heard it in everyone and they're all speaking in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues. You know why? Because I love Jesus. And because speaking in tongues is a wonderful gift to edify me and build me up and develop my intimacy and private communion with Jesus. But a recovery of gifts that have to do with Jesus' life in the real world. But I want to tell you, I want to serve notice. There is no long-term maturity in the Holy Spirit unless there is a solid understanding that we are secure as children in the embrace of the Father. And if he has fathered us by the spirit of adoption, then he's going to see us all the way through, and we're going to sit at his family table forever. Amen. Unthreatened, undominated, just wooed. And there's all of your wives and your kids, and we need some holy slob around here.
Amen.
How on earth did I get into that? Yeah, I know how I got into that. I'm talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Acts 2. I have yet to hear a message on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that first deals with the fatherhood of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 2. I don't want to get into this because I really will sidetrack all over the countryside if I get too carried away by this. But just turn to Acts 2 as an example. Acts 2. If you've got an NIV, I don't want to ostracize the rest of you, but we do preach from the NIV here, so it's useful to have an NIV, bring it into church alongside the better version that you use. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. If you've got an NIV, read it out loud with me. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Was the explosion in the church and its ministry somehow just Holy Spirit derived?
No.
Was it just somehow Jesus derived?
No.
Where was its source?
The Father.
It's this constant transmission process. The Father gives to Jesus. Jesus gives by his Spirit. We receive and we give away. First back to Father. Thank you, Father. That's worship. And then we show our gratitude in action. Witness works. It's the move of the Father. And that's why throughout his ministry, every reference of Jesus is to the Father. The words that I have are not my own. They're the Father's. I will pray to the Father, and he will send you another counselor, a comforter. It's at the moment, as I've already mentioned, of greatest harrowing and suffering in his life. I tell you, we're all going to hit suffering. We all hit those moments where God, on the basis of our feeling, is a million miles away. There's one consistent thing I learned from Scripture about survival in Gethsemane, and it's Abba, Father. Because you see, wiser than we are at the moment of our suffering, God is not simply after the immediate short-term deliverance, but the issues of long-term wholeness and salvation, which, by the way, will not all even be completed by the day you die. I've been meditating on those words of Jesus. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was moving by stark faith at that point. You don't read in parenthesis, what a relief, I'm going to be raised again in 3 days. Excuse me putting it that. You don't read that. There's no slip happy faith slogan shoved in there just to give him a little higher octane in his gasoline. He walks the same way you and I walk. How could he do that? For the reason established at the beginning of the ministry. His security for everything he did was in trust of his Father. And I believe there's more than one person in church this morning who needs to make a cold-blooded, holy decision and agree with your paternity. God is my Father. I bet if I went down the rows and said, tell me something, Anthony, tell me something you need in your life. Tell me something God's stirring in your life that you long for from him. Oh, you know, I could jump up and down all over Anthony and, oh God, I pray for Anthony, and God, you know how I pray for Anthony, Lord. Okay. And I could do him over and left, right, and said, I could tell him 53 anecdotes to build up his faith. I could give him $10 to get his hair arranged at Hair Cuttery after I'm finished with him. What is the basis of assurance that I have for encouraging Anthony or Minnie? Aren't you glad I didn't do that to you?
Yes, I am.
I could give him $10 to get his hair arranged at Hair Cuttery after I'd finished with him. What is the basis of assurance that I have for encouraging Anthony or Minnie? Aren't you glad I didn't do that to you?
Yes, I am.
I'm just, you know. So. No, she's going to get a hairspray. All righty.
What's the basis for assurance I have in communicating any encouragement to Anthony about his needs? I'll tell you what, it's all in Romans chapter 8. We have the witness of the Spirit that we are what? We are sons. Relationship. And therefore, because we are sons, he leads us into the inheritance of sons. I want to make a confession. I am pastorally tired of dealing with people who say, but I don't believe God can do that for me. No, I don't mean that in a heart. Why not? Why not? Why do we feel so lackadaisical about saying that as a son and daughter? How do I know that every gift, every precious gift and enablement that Christ died for you can be yours? Because you're a son, because you're a daughter. It's all part of the inheritance. You don't need to jump through anybody else's new frisk test. You don't have to prove to me that you can say the books of the Bible backwards, parse in the original Greek, or speak in tongues for an hour. There are no frisk tests beyond the initial one. You are a son. You are a daughter. Not because you've been foisted upon God, but because God chose you and happened to say whether you like it or not, he loves you. Now just get used to it. He loves you. It's his delight. He's wooed, he's looked, he's sought you, he's found you, he's given his life for you. He loves you. How is it not then that having given us Christ, he will give us all things? I don't want any of you to go another day in Christ our Shepherd in 93 with some view of the provision of God on some evangelical calibrated pipette, you know, where you're now worth another drop, my boy. Oh, if the Spirit of God could burn in our hearts afresh that he, Jesus, because he's received everything from the Father, has lavished upon us. Lavished. If you're going to live the rest of your life with all those resources, living like a Scottish spiritual miser, then that's between you and God. But my life's too short to live that way. And I don't want, I know I'm going to be surprised by heaven, but I don't want to be too shocked at its provision. Like we're all spending the first tri-millennium saying, boy, I didn't really realize it was going to be this good up here. I would have had a lot more faith for those problems down on earth, if only I'd known. Well, you do know. You're a son. You're a son. Spirit of adoption. All the inheritance is yours in Christ Jesus. That's how Jesus moved securely in ministry. My heart cry for my life and your life and the life of Christ our Shepherd is I want all of us to be able to stand with assurance and say, we know who our Father is. I am your daughter. You made me your own. I am your joy. I am your son. You made me your own. I am your joy. There's no security like the security of Father. No security. So what was crucial to Jesus' life? It's crucial to mine. And I got some good news for someone today. You don't need to keep sitting near the back of the church for fear you'll have to run. You don't need to entertain Satan's lie that God somehow tolerates you, that you've reluctantly been accepted and forgiven. You are a son. You are a daughter. And you may not be saying, well, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't street witness and I can't the other and I can't show hospitality and I can't express this and this. I tell you, if you're convicted that God is your Father, you'll have an utter security, unembarrassed, unashamed, in doing whatever he puts to your hand with all your might, because a fundamental issue of your life has now been settled that was settled at the baptism, and it's the matter of motives. That Jesus was called to please Father and not to spend another church year running around placating Father and placating a watching world and doing what everybody else wants us to do when they want us to do it. We're going to find out from Father and we're going to express his heart. Isn't that a relief? Isn't it a relief to be delivered from an assurance in our identity that's only in relation to performance or style I want to tell you something, dear ones. You can come into Christ our shepherd any part of our life, Sunday after Sunday or day after day. Hey, we'll all find something to pick. It's just the way it is. We'll all find something to take exception to.
Fine.
But Father, isn't he amazing? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he perfecto? When you put your eyes at the head of the table, doesn't the meal taste better?
Got time's gone. Foundation number two. I'm going to have to finish this another time. Foundation number two. I'll just give you the headline, then we'll close. The second incident was the temptations. Let me just say this. You do your own Bible study. Key communication. It is written. There's a brilliant logic in these incidents. Incident number one, baptism. Establishing the foundational issue of Jesus' relationship with God, Father and Son. Event number two, temptations in the wilderness. Establishing the second area of relationship in ministry, relationship against the devil. Incident number three, Jesus' sermon at the synagogue at Nazareth. Establishing relationship number three, Jesus' relationship in ministry to the world. Relationship number one, this is my son. Relationship number two, it is written. Relationship number three, our relationship to the world, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. If the first incident establishes the foundation for Jesus' ministry, that is, we are fathered by God, the second incident establishes the fact that we must be founded on Holy Scripture. And I say unashamedly, 93 will be no different to other years in our church. We have prayed about it. We set ourselves to seek God in His Word. We pray that we will be faithful in the teaching and preaching of it publicly from the pulpit, that every person in this body will avail themselves of it in their home, in their relationships, in the small group Bible studies, when men gather with men, men with men and women together, women with women at the ladies' Bible study, founded on Scripture. It is the Word of God alone, foundationally, alone, that confronts and confounds the enemy. And again, there's an incredible logical link between those first two incidents. If you look in your Bible, you will note that there is a genealogy. Did you notice that? At the end of chapter 3, there's a genealogy. Aren't you glad I didn't read that? A genealogy before the account of the wilderness. Now, why would Luke go and ruin a good racy story by shoving that in? You know, you're just getting into your quiet time and just getting heavenly revelation, and suddenly so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and life suddenly goes dull, you know? Okay, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think, why is it, here's your head now, why is it that Luke puts in the genealogy? Look at the very last verse of chapter 3 before the description of the temptations in the wilderness. And you talk to the person next to you and around you and answer this question. Why do you think Luke put that genealogy and that last verse right in front of the temptations in the wilderness? Why? Was he doodling, waiting for some more Holy Spirit inspiration to get on with the story? Why? Why did he do that? Okay, talk amongst yourselves for a couple of minutes. Son of God. Fundamental to the temptations that are about to follow is the temptation for Jesus to become something other than he is called to be. Satan would love Jesus to choose at that moment, as somebody has said, it's a good image, it's kind of vernacular. I mean, basically, Satan is tempting Jesus to put on a red cape and blue tights at this point. He is tempting Jesus to become Superman. That last verse is crucial because Jesus is presented as Son of Adam, Mark 2. And it is as Son of Adam that he is going to triumph where the first Adam failed. And that's why every quote, "it is written," comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the law
written for man. And it's in submission to the law written for man as Son of Man, thus identifying with exactly where you and I are, that Jesus overcomes the temptation of the enemy, which challenges directly the issues that have just been established at the baptism. Because if Jesus, follow the logic, if Jesus becomes Superman, then he surrenders his identification with you and me by becoming something that Stuart McAlpine can never be. And in the same moment, he surrenders the fundamental issue, his intimacy with the Father, by doing something that the Father has not told him to do. You understand this? Hope you're getting the picture. There's a lot brewing in these passages. It's not like, let's just skip through this and get to the first miracle story. These are the foundations for the miracle stories. Fathered by God, founded on Scripture. It's Scripture, dear ones, richly dwelling in us with all wisdom, energized by the Spirit of God, that refutes the lies of the enemy, that resists the work of the enemy, and that chucks it out and counts it as not worthy of further discussion. The thing the enemy loves to do in the temptation process, which he was trying to do with Jesus, is to get him talking. Have you noticed that about the work of the enemy? He's not fussed if you sin right away. Let's talk about it, Sarah. And then, of course, and what a good thought, Elizabeth, that is. Ah, but you know, I remember the Lord said to me, and what a good verse that is, says Satan. Yes, you're right. It is written. What a good word. That was the problem in the beginning. When God's monologue was changed into a dialogue. Satan loves dialoguing. There's more than one person in church this morning, and you need to stop dialoguing with the work of the enemy. Be content with God's monologue, which is, it is written, and let his fatherhood press you into obedience, albeit squealing. That applies to whoever you are, whatever moment in your life, the enemy is eroding your foundations. Whether it's in the life of your marriage or your relationship with your children or your witness at work or anything else, it is written, and shut up and do it and move with it. Fathered by God, founded on Scripture. I rushed that point. Last point. The third and essential foundation of Jesus' ministry, which must be foundational for the life of Christ our Shepherd in 93, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The key phrase that describes Jesus' access to the public world of ministry is that he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this brilliant unfolding of the work of the triune God in this? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does Holy Ghost fullness express itself? And the answer is right here and will be worked out right through Jesus' ministry. Fullness will express itself in its engagement with the world that needs to be redeemed. Jesus breaks the endless little meetings like, will God come someday, this day? You know, all the Jewish meetings, the Messiah, this year, next year, sometime, never, you know, having another prayer meeting, pulling the petals out of daisies. He loves me. He loves me not. He will come. He might come. He'll come next year. Please God come. Maybe he won't. And Jesus says, now the kingdom of God is among you. Now. The evidence of the work of the Spirit is in the now of the work of God. I could say many things on this point, but in the time, there's just one I want to make. This may come as good news to some of you. There isn't one reference in the entire New Testament to taking the Holy Spirit. Hello? Are you there? It's about receiving from Father God. Did you hear me? There are people that wallow for years, unconvinced about how God can use them, what they can do, what they can expect, what God can do in their life and their ministry, because don't we all know it? We never get to that point where we're sufficiently together to be worthy to take anything of God. We don't even know what to take. That's why it is receive the Spirit. Jesus cooperated with the Father, agreed with the Word of God, and received all that God had for him in his life and ministered in its power. And I want to speak that as a freeing word to someone this morning who's been bound for years in their life in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you've gone down 101 aisles, and you've taken, and you always feel, well, you know, it was great, but you don't really, in your heart of hearts, dare confess to anybody that it wasn't quite as good as you'd hoped for. Or it didn't quite match so-and-so's testimony. Friend, I've got a freeing word of grace for you this morning. God gives of His Spirit. Seek Him long, ask, receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within us. The Spirit of God is upon us. The Spirit within, His continuous, constant, sanctifying work. Be filled with the Spirit. Command, day in, day out, making us like Jesus. The Spirit upon, enabling for action. And the day everybody who has a testimony of being baptized in the Holy Spirit makes the connection that it is empowerment for action. It's not a one-time only sanctification experience. In fact, it's got nothing to do with sanctification. It's an empowerment for holy action. And I think at the beginning of 93, we should ask ourselves a question after 30 years of charismatic renewal. Why is it that we're still struggling looking back in the last 30 years as being not as evangelistic as we should wish for? So the cry of my heart this morning for my life, and for the life of this body, and for the life of everyone who's committed to Christ our Shepherd Church, is as for Jesus, so for us. May the foundations of our church life in 93 be the foundations of the life of Jesus. May the work of the Spirit continually be to zoom lens in on Jesus, fathered by God, assured, regardless of performance, founded on Scripture. I challenge you to commit yourself to knowing the Word of God and let it becoming part of you. It will not come out unless it's in. If you ain't learned it, you won't speak it. You won't share it. And finally, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's say those three foundations together. Fathered by God.
Fathered by God.
Founded on the Word of God.
Founded on the Word of God.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
And that takes care of worship. Father. It takes care of the whole area of practical works and godliness. Pleasing God in our worship, practicing godliness as we study the Word, and finally, just preaching grace, filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is an outpouring of the grace of God to people's lives in Jesus. And as I close, one word of encouragement for some of you here today. You know, Nazareth resisted the regenerative changes that Jesus brought. But he still comes the same way he's always come. First Sunday of the year, Jesus still comes the same way he always came. Down the aisle, down the pew, he can anatomize in the twinkling every aspect of our life. The inarticulate things, maybe things you haven't even dared talk to your wife about. Talk to her about them, sir. Things that you bear. And we can resist regenerative change. But you know what? Jesus comes first Sunday of the year, every Sunday of the year, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me too. Fill in the rest of the sentence, will you? To what? And I love the way this incident ends. Are there going to be obstacles in our church life and obstructions to the work of Jesus in 93? Sure there are. Sure there are. Are there going to be difficulties in your personal life? Mm-hmm. Going to be sufferings and trials and testings? Yes, 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 yes. And that incident ends with Jesus being hemmed in. People won't let him through. Obstructions to Jesus' ministry. Just when I got all the foundations sorted out, Father, I can't move anywhere. And I prayed this morning, I took those words, I've never done this before, I took those words at the end of that incident where it says, Jesus walked right through the crowd and went his way. And my prayer to the Lord in the early hours of this morning was, Lord, I want to be fathered by your Father. I want to be founded in your Word. I want to be filled with your Spirit. And regardless of obstacle or obstruction or there isn't a building, when are we going to get a building? When this, when that, where's money? And by that time, you're so scared out of your head, You must wonder if you're saved.
Right.
And I prayed this morning for my life and for the life of this body. Lord, establish us on the foundations, make it Jesus, and if the obstacles come, let's walk through the crowd and go our way. Let's keep moving, friends. Amen? Amen. Amen. Take the hands of the person left and right and let's pray. Just as we prepare to close our service and the worship team come up, just commune with the Lord for a minute. You need to be fathered. You need to be embraced by God, carried like a father carries a son. You need to make some confession in the area of your founding on Scripture. It's all about obedience. It's about sonship. It's about obedience. It's about works of grace. Someone in church this morning, you can identify with Jesus and the temptations. There's something you're doing in your life that you are justifying, and there is a deep-rooted conviction in your heart that although it is pragmatically justifiable, you know that it is wrong. Satan loves to tempt with things that are pragmatically justifiable. He did it with Jesus to advance the ministry, you know. There are many tragic stories of ministry in the church where men of God did things that were justifiable that weren't righteous. The reason the fatherhood of God is so important in your understanding is the Father works in us. The reading was read this morning in worship in order that we might share in His holiness. He's after family likeness. And whoever you are, you can leave this church this morning without justifying that activity any longer. You can leave absolutely free of it forever and set it aside and do what's righteous. And because Father's Father, He'll take care of the situation. Absolutely. Father, we come to you, Father, 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 as sons and daughters this morning. We submit our lives to you and our church life. We are needy, needy, needy. We can't go another step in this year without huddling real close to you. And I ask, Lord Jesus, this morning, in agreement with every brother and sister in Christ, our Shepherd Church, that this one of many folds of your pasture in this city will be founded on a conviction that you, God, are a good Father, and that you will see through to the end what you've begun in us, and everything you have arranged and planned for us in Jesus, we can know in our lives experientially now. And that, Lord, you'll give us the heart to search the Word and to take Jesus' example, who knew who He was and what He was called to do because He knew the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, for those in our church who are seeking guidance and needing to know this, that, and the other, that they will discover direction in your Word for the first time in your life, and it'll be honey to their mouths. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that it'll be our shared, our personal, our corporate experience, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, not for self-satisfaction, but for involvement and engagement in the kingdom of God. And Lord, if there are any of us in this body and we're treating your work like a sideline, yank us into the mainstream, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, come through Jesus in my life in 1993. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're on the right foundations, He's going to keep our feet. Let's stand and close our service now unto Him who's able to keep us. While we're singing it, I want the ushers to come forward and wait upon us for our offering. If you're standing, I guess it means you can dig deeper into your pockets. So let's sing this through once as the ushers wait upon us. Now unto Him who's able. Hallelujah. Thank you, ushers.
Now to Him who is able to keep you. Who is able to keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory. To the only God, our Savior.
That's a great word of prophecy. Let it be. Let me remind you that next Sunday, the next newcomers class starts. If you're new to the church, and we'd love to get some time with you. Sunday morning, 9:30, coffee and donuts served. Roll up. We spend a few weeks together finding out how we can serve each other in Jesus' name and answering any questions you have about any area of church life. You also need to note that the first of the discipleship training classes begins. It's going to begin, I think, a week Sunday. Is that right, Tom? We decided the 17th? Or do you want to run with the 10th?
Well, since everybody's here, let's go with the 10th.
Yeah, why not? Why waste a week? Okay, starting next Sunday, 10th, the discipleship training class with Tom. Open to everybody. It's not an issue of young or old, mature or immature. We all need discipled by Jesus. Being discipled is being a learner. So maybe if you've made a commitment, you need to be founded on the Word, then you need to be there. Next Sunday, 9:30, and those in the newcomers class, guess what? We'll share the donuts and coffee with you. So donuts and coffee.
Two more. There's a worship commission meeting this Tuesday night at 7 p.m. at the church office. The worship team will be there, right?
Right.
And anyone else who's musically inclined or senses the Lord would lead you to perhaps become part of the worship team.
Yes.
You're welcome.
Alrighty.
It's a place where your gifts can flourish.
I keep finding out all these wonderful musicians out there hiding their lights under the bushel. Come on, get up there before I get my bagpipes out. Alright. Now, the other 16th, very important meeting. All who have a heart for evangelism, everybody, come along, meeting with John Meyer. We're seeking the Lord, strategizing about some of the outreaches that we're preparing for. A lot of demand and a lot of need. I also want you to please take away the wonderful questionnaire that Tom Fay, in inimitable Tom style, put in the brochure this morning, our advance billing of the Christ Our Shepherd Church annual retreat. It's always a prophetic weekend. It sets issues that we work out in our church life. We've got room for at least 250 plus in nice private accommodation in a town that was named after the church, Shepherdstown. Alrighty, any other notices? Anthony, just share that about Anthony got a Christmas card. Tell him.
Thank you. It's Christmas card week, I guess. I just got a great Christmas card which came in the mail late this week, which ties in to all what we were talking about this morning. And supposedly it's a true story about a nun was in the church one day, and a bird had gotten into the church, a little sparrow, and it kept knocking into the walls in an attempt to get out of the church. It kept banging into the walls and bruising itself. It would fall down to the ground constantly. And the nun just really felt so sad for this bird, and she said, you know, she cries out to God, and she says, God, I really wish that I could become a bird too, so that I could show this sparrow the way out of the church. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, answered her and says, my son has become the bird to lead all of us out of this church, out of the confines of this building, and up to the Father. So Jesus is the way to the Father.
Amen. Amen. And the final enabling of the Holy Spirit is to allow each one of you to get out of that door and get home, and may the best team win. And I love you anyway. God bless you. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Thank you, team.